All right, this morning we're going to do something a little bit different. We have been in a series called Shameless Audacity about prayer. I hope that you have been doing your homework. I gave you lots of homework. That series has changed the way that I pray, changed the way that I think about God. But it takes a lot of work to truly own your disgrace, to accept God as Father, to ask audacious requests. All those things. I'll let you go back and listen to all those. We won't re-preach them. Today we're going to do just a one-off sermon. Occasionally I have it in my mind to preach the basics, but I don't want to do the basics for like 8 weeks in a row because you never run out of basics. So occasionally I think we're going to start seeing these pop up in between series where we just look at something that is basic, right? This morning we're going to look at a basic concept, what is a Christian? Now you're thinking, oh no, I showed up here for this one. I could have slept in. I already know the answer to all this. Well, I believe, based on my experience, both in ministry before this and since I've been here, that question is not as clear as we always make it. The word Christian has kind of been taken and made into kind of Christianese. You know that language we speak at church that doesn't really mean anything? A Christian in America, when we say what is a Christian could be someone that believes that Jesus is their Lord and Savior every moment of their life. But in America, a Christian is also someone who believes that Jesus did exist. And in America, but he's not God. In America, a Christian is considered someone who doesn't even necessarily believe in Christ, but who goes to church regularly, right? That word could mean a lot of different things in our culture, and I think we need to take it back. I think we need to consider some of the basics. We're gonna talk through what it means to be a Christian. We're going to talk through the definition of Christian. We're going to talk through various elements of salvation and soteriology. We're gonna dig into some basics this morning. So I hope that you're ready. I love talking about the basics because the basics make me want to worship God. So what is a Christian? Where did that name even come from? Jesus is not the one who gave us that name. Some people think we were his name was Jesus Christ, so he named us after him. Well, his name was not Jesus Christ. Christ was not his last name. Christ is a title. Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. In the New Testament, his name was not Jesus Christ. And whenever you see Jesus Christ, most of the time in the Greek, it's Jesus the Christ, Yesu ha Christu. So there's a definite article. We should probably be in the habit of saying Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One who was prophesied from the beginning. It's a big title. And whenever we turn it into a name, we sort of sometimes lose that. We lose that richness there. Because, again, when he signs his checks, it doesn't say Jesus Christ on it, right? In fact, they didn't really have last names in his day. They probably would have called him Jesus Bar Joseph, because Bar means son of, and they would have considered him son of his stepdad Joseph. So we would think it heresy or sacrilege to go back in time and hear his buddies saying, "Hey, Jesus Bar Joseph," and that ain't his name. His name is Christ. It's not a name. So where exactly did we get this name? The first time we see this name is in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Hey, Midge. Glad you hear me. What's up, Glendo? Acts chapter 11. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Quick backstory on Acts chapter 11. In the book of Acts, at the very beginning, you had the day of Pentecost, right? Y'all remember that story? Cloven tongues of fire and speaking in tongues and all kinds of crazy stuff going on. All of the people, many of the Jews from around the world were in Jerusalem for the Passover, and then they stayed for Pentecost, which was the Feast of the First Fruits. And then this crazy stuff happened, and flames of fire and speaking in tongues, and there was a huge revival. So many people gave their life to Christ and were baptized and were added to the church, but they never went home. They were visiting Jerusalem, but they didn't live there. They just stayed there. And that was never God's intention. His intention was not for them to stay there. They were supposed to go home. In fact, we had a guy here last week Maybe he's listening. Oh, Jason DeBlanc, great guy. Glad God sent him to us. A homeless guy last week that was in church with us. And he was so impressed with y'all's kindness that he said, I'll just stay here. I'll just be a part of this church. Now, we got him back to Louisiana. Praise God, he's back to his home. But it's nice to hear, hey, they're God's people here. I want to live here. Well, that's what they did in the book of Acts. So God had to fix that with a man named Saul. He sent persecution to the church so that that church would spread out across the whole world. And one of those churches, one of those groups of people, landed in a town called Antioch. Now, there was a famous leader named Antiochus Epiphanes, and there are a lot of towns named Antioch. This Antioch was in the country of Syria, so in a completely other country than Jerusalem, completely different country of Israel. They were in Antioch of Syria, and this church was just doing great. If you look in Acts chapter 11, it talks about it starting in verse 19. It says, now those who were scattered, so what that's talking about after persecution came in and scattered them, remember? Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, that's a couple of chapters before, they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. They were still figuring this out. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists. Those were the Greek speakers. Also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Y'all remember Barnabas? Barnabas, a great guy, deacon in the church. They sent him to go teach. So, Fred, be ready. We'll hear of a church in need and we'll send you to go be, we'll send you to straighten them out, okay? When he came and he saw the grace of God, he was glad and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. I'm going to stop at this period and say, speaking of deacons and good men, don't we feel nice and comfortable in here today? Fred put in a lot of time talking to AC repairmen, and he's been working on that. So pat him on the back once you realize you're not sweating today. All right, back in the verse 24. And a great many people were added to the Lord. That's a great sentence. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Again, the guy who had been persecuting them, who was now saved. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. Last sentence. And in Antioch, see if I can get it to turn. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now that word Christian, what's going on there? What were they called before that? Before that, they were called people who believed in Jesus. They were called followers of the way. That was another term you see used. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. As you read through the book of Acts, you see them talking about the way, right? They weren't called Christians. It was actually their enemies who called them that. It was the other people who called them that. Imagine if you were not allowed to be called a Christian until lost people decided you looked like one. Whew! Talk about convicting, right? The word Christian, it's not a trick word. Some people would translate the word, it's the word Christ in a different Greek form. So it means of Christ, or some people will say little Christ. This thing's just not clicking today, Bob, so I'll just I'll point at you or something. It literally means just this. Throw that up there, Bob. Christ people. It's not complicated. It means that those people in that church in Antioch always talk about this guy named Jesus the Christ. They're just all about Christ. Now the thing is, they were not in Jerusalem. They were not in the town. Man, y'all hear those kids stomping up there? I love that. that's the sound. Man, that's wonderful. They were not in a place where Jesus of Nazareth was famous. They were not in a place 5 miles from where Jesus was crucified. They were in a completely different country. and they said the word Christ so much, and they were so much about the person of Christ so much that their opposition started to call them Christ people. That's where we see the idea of what a Christian truly is. Now, someone who is all about Christ all the time, so much so that their enemies call them Christ people, does that describe what you see in America as a Christian? You can go a whole week between church services and not do anything related to Christ and still claim to be a Christian. And then you can skip the next church service. Right? It's the bar has lowered tremendously. The bar has lowered tremendously. So now we're seeing, like we're just on the first slide, and I think now we see that maybe the basics of what is a Christian is not as simple as we thought it was. What is someone who is a Christ person? Because there have been lots of times in my life where I've, oh, there it is, it's working now, Bob. So let's look at what is a Christian. What a Christian is not. Let's talk about what a Christian is not, first of all. Now, this is not necessarily from Scripture. This is from our culture. What is a Christian not? First, a Christian is not a believer. Now, we use that term a lot, and that's not a horrible term to use, but we're really getting into the weeds today. We're trying to learn something, okay? It is possible to believe that God created the heavens and the earth. It is possible to believe that Jesus died for your sins. It is possible to believe that He died and rose again and is in heaven at the right hand of the Father and not be a Christian. That is possible. When it says in the Scripture that even the demons believe and tremble. It is possible to wholly believe. Satan believes what I just said. He's seen it with his own eyes. It is possible to be a believer. And we do use that term interchangeably, and it's not necessarily wrong when we do, but I'm trying to be more careful. I told y'all the story, I don't know, about a month ago, maybe a little more, when I was talking to an old friend, and I asked her about her husband. I said, is he a believer? And she says, yeah, he's a believer, but he's not really into that Jesus stuff or the Bible stuff or the church stuff. I said, okay, let me rephrase. Is he a follower of Jesus? Like that, we had that, and at that moment, she realized that she had never actually followed Jesus anywhere. She said, you know, her words were, I've been making every decision on my own and gave her life to Christ. Praise God, but still need to pray for her husband. But it's not enough to just be a believer, because America is full of believers who are not Christ people. How many of us potentially are, you know, I'm a believer, but if somebody had a pocket full of rocks and was walking down the street throwing rocks at Christians, I'd be safe. You know, you look at funny look for Nancy here. The guy that just passed, that president of my seminary, his wife would come up to the school, and young preachers, she'd let them know pretty clearly what she thought. She'd say, if I was walking down the street throwing rocks at preachers, you'd be safe. She'd let them know. So imagine a world where it's not just being a believer. Here's another one. It's not just someone that asked Jesus in my heart. That phrase is not really found anywhere in Scripture. Now, there is an element of theological truth to that. The Holy Spirit does take up residence in us. But I fear that we've sent a lot of children to hell by asking them to pray this prayer, but never actually explaining to them anything about the lordship of Jesus or the change that required in their life or fruit that should prove your repentance. Or you know, there's a reason that 7 out of 10, last time I checked the number, 7 out of 10 church kids, Christian teenagers, 7 out of 10 leave Jesus when they leave high school. It's because as soon as they get out of their parents' house, they give it up, right? So this is not comfortable to talk about because, you know, we want to believe that it's that simple. Salvation is free, but it's not simple. It's easy to understand, but it's not cheap. Somebody had to give their life for it. There has to be a mental ascent in addition to a spiritual drawing. There's a lot going on. And I fear that, I'll just keep going. I'm gonna try to poke a little bit at kind of the way we use some language. So y'all be ready for that. What is a Christian? Well, it's not necessarily, it could be, you know, again, these words are used interchangeably. Not necessarily someone who has asked Jesus in my heart. All right, what is a Christian? Well, the scripture talks about this particular phrase. What does it mean to be born again? Someone who's born again. We'll talk more about that here in a second. But in essence, it means someone who has something in them that was not there before. Someone who has life where they previously had death. Now, we get into this behavioral modification sometimes as Christians, where we tell people you just have to act better. You just have to do better. Salvation is not the making good of a bad person. Salvation is the making alive of a dead person. There were two amens. Let's say that again. Salvation is not the making good of a bad person. It's making alive of a dead person. Amen. See, we need to understand that at our very core. We need to understand that all the way to our bones. Some of us have been in church so long that we were saved so young, we can't even remember what it's like to be dead. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. Spiritual death. Separation from God. I know there's something in the sky, but I am not connected to it. Y'all know that feeling? Remember that feeling before you found Jesus? And whenever you gave your life to Christ, you were born again. You are connected to that life. You are a part of a family. You have something in you that was not there before. Also, again, just like we said, somebody who is about Christ. What we have in America, we have this cultural Christianity where someone can say a prayer, come to church a couple of times, and we consider them a Christian. You don't really see that in the New Testament anywhere. Everyone in the New Testament who gave their life to Jesus, who chose to follow Him, make Him Lord of their life, who was born again, every single one of them had a life that followed that. You don't really have this nominal Christianity. We don't see that anywhere. Just as a matter of poking and prodding at some of this cultural stuff, we also don't see children, like little kids. You know, in fact, we actually encouraged our two oldest. Our youngest is home with a fever, so I'll talk while she's not here. We encouraged them to wait till they were, you know, 11, 12, a little bit older to be able to understand some of the concepts. You don't really see that anywhere. I'm not necessarily saying it's invalid, but what you see in Scripture is someone who makes a conscious decision to give their life to this person, Jesus, the Christ, and then all of their life changes. They start to tell people about Jesus. Their behavior changes. They start to feel and experience things they didn't before. We'll get into that here in a second. But what does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be about Christ. Again, what if we were not allowed to call ourselves Christians until somebody else called us one? That phrase has been rolling around in my head for a few days. What if we were not allowed? Like, I imagine a world where America, it's suddenly illegal to be a Christian. And that time is really not, it could easily happen pretty quickly. It was just, in Colorado just a few weeks ago, the Supreme Court overturned a law that they had passed, basically where they made a Christian worldview hate speech. Now, you can dig into that. I won't get into the politics this morning, but imagine a world where it's illegal. Like, I have missionary friends in places where it is illegal. You're not allowed to walk up and say, "Hey, Jesus!" You know, you can't do that. You have to be nice to them and get them to start the conversation. Imagine if we weren't allowed to start the conversation. How many people right now would know if they were looking for Jesus to come to you? That's a powerful statement. Imagine if we had a church that had no signage and they're only allowed to come if we invite them, right? There's no Facebook post. There's no attractional ministry. It only required us inviting them. We've got to be a people who are about Christ. So when it comes to salvation, when it comes to being a Christian, there is something that Baptists believe. We believe that the Bible teaches this. So let's just talk about it. It's a phrase called security of the believer. Now, some of y'all have heard this. Some of y'all haven't. So we're doing the basics. We're doing class today. So, have you heard this phrase before, Evan? Security of the believer. What is that talking about? That means that we believe the Bible teaches. I'm trying to give it a caveat. The Bible teaches, therefore we believe, that once you are a believer, that is secure. Once you are saved, you can't lose that. Now, different denominations don't believe this. I don't know what the point is if it's not secure. If I had the ability to lose my salvation because of sin, I would. All the time. I would be incapable of keeping my salvation. I just know me. I know some of y'all too. Yeah, some of y'all be with me, you know. I won't speak for all of you, but, you know, at least Jeffrey and Nancy, right? I mean, I like messing with them. So, security of the believer. What do we base that on? What is going on there? Well, to start off, John 3:3, the Gospel of John. Jesus told Nicodemus, he said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So that's what it takes to be able to be allowed into the kingdom of heaven, is to be born again. Now, again, that's a phrase that gets confused. A lot of people use that in different ways. I know some faith backgrounds will attach that to spiritual gifts. I know some, like our friends across the street over here, like Catholic churches. No, I'm not picking on them. Typically, Catholic people don't use that phrase. They don't like that phrase. Different denominations either like it or don't like it. That's okay. Jesus used it, so I feel okay using it. We have to understand that terminology of being born again because it implies a moment in time when something happens and subsequent proofs of that thing that happened, right? I was there. I didn't have much to do with it, but I was there when all of my kids were born. There was a moment in time where this alien-looking creature started to cry and was among us, right? And we had proof of that. They kept crying, and then they got hungry, and, you know, there was proof of life. The same is true for a believer. Now, when it comes to, I want you to turn to the book of 1 Peter. We'll turn a little bit. 1 Peter, if you need help proving this concept of security of the believer, 1 Peter chapter 1 usually comes to my mind. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23 says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Peter is referencing that concept of being born again. And when you are born again, you are born of something that is imperishable. Now, not a hard word. Perishable, you know, take a banana, set it on the counter. It perishes. And it goes through the phase of we're going to make banana bread, then we throw it away, right? Perishable. When you were born again, you were born of something imperishable. You're made of stuff that is eternal. The stuff that made me from my mom and dad is perishable. From the very moment that first cell divided and my life began, I began dying. Every moment of my life has been one step closer to death. And then, as a young teenager, I was born again. And there is something in me that is imperishable. Now we're going to get into the weeds. This is where it's a little bit fun. Okay, 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. This is a fun concept that not enough Christians understand. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The ESV doesn't do a great job with it, but we'll dig into it. It says, no one born of God, there's that concept again, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed, that imperishable seed, abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, the old King James would say that anyone born of God cannot sin. That seems kind of weird. I mean, anybody want to Be the person who says, I didn't sin this week? Anybody? So what does that mean when it says, if you're born of God, you do not sin because God's seed abides in you? Well, there's this concept in Scripture called the dual nature of man, the dual nature of the child of God. I hope this feels kind of classy. It feels kind of like we're in Bible class here. The dual nature of man. So whenever you are saved, the moment that you are born again, you have something in you that is completely and totally saved. Now we could dig into 30 different verses. I want you to go and do some homework. But there is a part of you, like it says in 2 Corinthians, that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Okay, so whenever Dallas chose to confess Jesus as Lord and believe in his heart that God raised him from the dead, at that moment, now you have your physical body, you have your soul, and you have your spirit. At that moment, his spirit was made new. He is made of God's stuff, born of the imperishable seed of God. There is a part of Dallas that is all the way saved, cannot sin, cannot be touched by sin, can never be taken away because he can't mess it up. And yet Dallas sins. So what's going on there? I'm assuming he sins, right, Kathy? No. But that thing in you that is perfect is completely and totally wrapped up inside of something that is completely and totally imperfect, cursed, lost. You know, this part of Javier that we can see, this fleshly part, he tries to make it do right. But at some point, that part's got to die and be made new, right? There is a part of you that is all the way cursed, that has to be dealt with, that has to be made new, that has to be judged, that has to be new and glorified sometime in the future. That's what's happening at the rapture, right? When we're called to meet him in the air and we get these new and glorified bodies, you realize that we are not made to be spirits floating around in heaven for all eternity. At some point, you will be given your new and glorified body. You were made to be physical for eternity, like Adam and Eve were. Those bodies are going to be made new, but right now we are wrapped up. So we have this dual nature. We have this perfect, untouchable thing born of the imperishable seed of God inside of a horrible, dirty, rotten, cursed container. And those two things fight with one another. That is the process of sanctification, of getting one thing to lead the other. That always comes to mind is Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, we see this. Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, Paul said these words, starting in verse 15, or starting in verse 14. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin." Look, I love this. He says, "I do not understand my own actions." Ever felt like that? I don't know why I did that. He says, "I do not do what I want. I do the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law." Gotta turn my page. "And that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want, I keep on doing." I just feel him right here. You know what I mean? Verse 20. "Now if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being," that inner thing. "But I see in my members, my body, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am!" Exclamation mark, right? He has had enough. He is writing. His pen is going faster and faster. He's a wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, that inside thing. But with my flesh I serve the law of sin. But verse 8, or chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is beautiful. But we don't think about this enough, right? This dual nature. If you have been born again, you have something in you that you can't mess up. But you're wrapped up in something that you can't get right. It's tough. It's tough. So, what's a Christian? Can Christians mess up? Yes. We just talked about that dual nature. But there is a difficulty in our world of figuring out how much someone messes up before we finally can declare them, well, you know, I don't know that dude's saved, you know. That's tough. You start talking like this and people are going to say, well, judge not. The Bible says don't judge. That's not really what it's talking about. We are supposed to judge each other. That's the purpose of friendship. You know? Nice boots. See, I just judged Jeffrey, right? We're supposed to judge each other a little bit if we're on the same team. And if someone's running around claiming to be a Christian but not acting like it, we're supposed to judge them. And we're supposed to call them out in love and say, hey, this is what the scripture says. This is what the Lord wants from you. We're supposed to judge on some level. So when Jesus was saying don't judge, he was saying, hey, Christian, don't judge a lost person for being a lost person because they're a lost person. And you should be a lost person except for me. That was a different lesson that he was teaching. So we have this difficult situation where we have to look at people's lives and try to make a decision on whether or not that person truly is a Christian. Because most people claim to be. And this is not an easy thing. Not an easy thing at all. So what are some signs that you truly have been born again? What are some signs? Because the scripture gives us some signs. Well, the first one that comes to mind is illumination. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That's a weird one on there, I know. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is called the doctrine of illumination. I want to read it to you, so let me get turn there. Verse 14, it says, the natural person does not accept, so the flesh, that two-part thing, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Jesus said that he would send the Holy Spirit in John 14, and the Holy Spirit would teach you all things. If every time you read the Word of God, it seems like it's not saying anything, doesn't necessarily mean you're not born again, but that is some way that you can test. The Spirit of God will speak to you through His Word. He will. And I have seen it time and time again where someone does finally give their life to Christ. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in them. Their spirit is made new. And suddenly they're like, this Bible is just knocking my socks off. That is a sign of the new life. That is the cry of the new spiritual baby that's born, is that they have this illumination. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to understand everything tomorrow. And there are some things that a lost person can understand. There are just words in this book. And you can look up the meaning of the words. We're talking about when you feel that prick in your heart, whenever that conviction, or you know that God is speaking through His Word. If someone is not affected by the Word of God continually. Now, there are times when we can be backslidden, but if someone is continually not affected by the Word of God, I start to question if they have the Spirit of God. Now, I got to see this firsthand when I was teaching. Now, in ministry, I got to see this. But teaching, when you're in the classroom every single day, You see, especially where I was at the private Christian school, you have all these nice little church kids, and you start digging into the scripture, and there starts to become a divide. Now, sometimes it's knuckleheads who just are wanting to act up that day, but sometimes, if you watch long enough, you start to see, like, this person actually seems a little repulsed by this every time I bring up the scripture. This person, they seem annoyed every time I try to counter an argument with a scriptural backing, right? You start to notice that. You start to notice that there is like a repulsion to the word or an annoyance at the word. Just tell me, just let me listen to some Christian music and leave me alone. Most of that's unscriptural, but that's another sermon for another day. I'll let Abby teach that one. All right. The doctrine of illumination. Each one of these could be its own sermon. We'll keep moving. 2 Corinthians 1, or 7, 10 through 11. Godly sorrow. Paraphrase, but I want to read these to you. 7, verses 10 through 11. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. When you have the Spirit of God, you feel conviction of sin. Now, not a I got caught. Look what it says. You can feel worldly grief. It says worldly grief produces death. You can get caught time and time again and feel bad about it. That's very different from the Holy Spirit striking you in the heart. The godly sorrow that actually leads to repentance. If you're a child of God, you can mess up and you can mess up quite a bit, but there does come a point when life should just be unbearable for you if you continue in that sin. Because of godly sorrow. And if you're not one who feels godly sorrow, it's probably because you're missing the God of the godly sorrow. And that godly sorrow is a great motivator. It's not the only motivator God has, but it is one indicator. If you see someone whose life is just continually falling apart, again, it's okay to make a mistake here and there, but there is a point when you say, hey, why aren't you feeling conviction of sin for this? Why aren't you feeling a godly sorrow for what you're doing to your family or your life or your job or any number of things, right? Godly sorrow. All right, let's keep going. Here's a fun one. Goes along with godly sorrow, but discipline. You know, I love my kids. Every now and then throughout the years, we've been with kids that maybe weren't exposed to the same kind of parenting that my kids got. You know what I mean? And I just lean over to one of them, Linda or Dawson or one of them, and I'd say, what would you do? What would happen to you if you talked to me like that? And they just look at me like, just enough to know that we have an understanding. Right. I love my kids. And because I love my kids, I discipline my kids. It would be hateful not to. Look what it says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 7 through 11. It says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, We've had earthly fathers who disciplined us as we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. If you can stay out of God's will and not have your loving father discipline you, that means you are an illegitimate son. If you have loved ones who can stay out of God's will and stay alive, we have to start questioning. We have to start watching. We got to start looking. This seems really heavy. Lori, it seems really heavy. Is it too heavy today? I didn't mean for this to be that heavy, but when you start talking about this, it really puts things into contrast, because we have a world, a city, a nation, a state full of people that claim to be Christians, to claim to be Christ people, who have never been inside of God's will and somehow want us to pat them on the back every time they come to church and give them a gold star. I mean, I can't tell you how many times in my ministry, there's more than I can really count at this point. Funerals of people who will ask me to do a funeral. And they'll tell me, like, oh, so-and-so, they're a Christian. I was like, really? I never met them. one guy comes to mind. It's been so long and so far away, y'all wouldn't know him, so I'll tell the story. This guy, a girl in my youth group at the time, her dad was a dog. Like hardcore, like biker dude. No offense, Mike. He's laying in the casket. His wife's over here. His mistress comes up and puts a beer under his arm in the casket because she wants him to have it. And everybody knows what's going on. And they wanted me to believe that this almost 70-year-old man who had 60 years of proof that he was not, wanted me to believe that he was a Christian because at a Bible school one time, he asked Jesus into his heart. There's a disconnect. And we Baptists can believe in security of the believer without giving away all of salvation for nothing. Right? I can't tell you how many times that's happened. It's difficult. I think of people that I love and that I know who haven't experienced the discipline of God. Now, the trouble comes is because we'll see people make bad mistakes and have consequences for those mistakes. And we'll say, oh, they're being disciplined by God. No, they're reaping the benefits of their bad mistakes. Discipline of God leads to repentance. Leads to repentance. So it is within God's right to just take you out if you won't get in his will. Or swallow you up with a whale and drag you back, right? He has been known to do that sort of thing. Watch out for whales, y'all. They'll jump out of the bayou at you. So we got to watch that. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anybody be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. This is not rocket science, but it's so easily misunderstood and so easily overlooked. Because we so badly want to praise someone for saying a prayer and then coming and letting me give them a public bath in here, but we don't expect them to be a new creation. No, you're something different. You're something that was not there before. You were dead and now you are alive. You had nothing and now you have hope. You have everything. You have all of the force of God behind you to overcome sin and to overcome temptation. And you want to tell people about Jesus. There is not one person in the New Testament that accepted Christ as Lord who didn't immediately turn around and start telling people about it. And here we treat evangelism like something you graduate to. Right? Those special people, like once you've been saved long enough, then you'll be able to tell people about Jesus. When really that should be the very first thing that happens. That is the cry of life of the newborn Christian. In fact, there were numerous times in the New Testament where Jesus had to actually stop people. Like, no, you got to keep this to yourself, man. It's getting out of hand. And they would go do it anyway. A new life. Now, what's the point of all this? Well, the point of all this is this, and then we'll close up here. First, we need to properly assess our condition. The scripture says to make your calling and election sure. I do this regularly, especially as I fight that dual nature fight, where I'll come to God and say, God, I just want to go through this reminders that I belong to you. I want to properly assess my own condition. I think of Gladys Fancher. Dear sweet lady in the church where I was raised, born and raised at that church, was already, I believe, probably in her 60s when this happened. A visiting preacher for a revival challenged the church, took the verse, If you took the verse, be still and know that I am God, he said, go and pray this week and be still and say, God, let me know that I'm yours somehow, through your word, through circumstances, through some way, let me know that I'm yours. And Miss Gladys had the bravery to come back and say, you know what? I was speaking into a microphone that was turned off. I wasn't his. She gave her life to Christ as a church lady. That takes bravery. Got to properly assess our own condition. We also need to properly pray for other people. There are so many times where we're praying for somebody to come back to Christ who's never actually come to Christ in the first place. And that's heartbreaking, because we have to have hard conversations with ourselves. We want to lie to ourselves because we don't want to think about our loved ones going to hell. We want to lie to ourselves because we want to be able to sleep at night. What if God doesn't want us to sleep at night? What if he wants us to stay up and cry tears into the carpet for our loved ones? We've got to pray the right prayers. And if someone is outside the will of God, has never been in the will of God, even if they had a few good church years and they are surviving the discipline of God and they don't feel any conviction of sin or not affected by the word of God, at some point we got to ask ourselves, am I praying the right prayer? Maybe instead of asking this person to come back to Jesus, I need to ask this person to come to Jesus. Start making an argument to them that maybe they're fighting with one arm tied behind their back, because they don't have the Holy Spirit to help them overcome. But that's a hard conversation for us first, because then we have to take ownership of people that we love. You know, we want to say, well, you know, I was there when they, you know, asked Jesus into their heart. I was there when they prayed that they believed in Jesus. Haven't seen them do anything godly in 20 years. I was there. That's a hard prayer. I've been moving. I don't know what that is. Right here at this point in the sermon, that makes sense. As we come down and we pray for our families, isn't it interesting how sometimes we find ourselves praying the wrong prayers? This is something I've been really convicted of in my own life with people that I've dealt with. It's something I've been convicted of personally. Something I've been convicted of here since I've been here. We're mature enough not to be distracted. I don't know. Ever since I've been here, I've been convicted of that. This town is full of people who say, I used to be a Christian. There's no such thing. You either is or you ain't. You are or you are not. You can't be unborn. You can't unborn yourself. And you can't live outside the will of God for too long before you start to get real uncomfortable. So our musicians will make their way to the front. We're back to the basics. What is a Christian? What does it mean to be born again? Have we done that? Are we properly assessing ourselves? And are we properly assessing the people that we're praying for? Are we missing an opportunity to be evangelistic because we're afraid to say out loud that my loved one does not know Jesus? This is tough, but these are the basics. A Christian is someone who is about Christ. Look at your life for the last week. Have you been about Christ? If other people had to fill out a survey of whether or not you were a Christian, would you pass? You get the name from others, not from yourself. Let's all stand together. If you need to deal with God, if you need to fall on this altar, it's here. It's available. If you need to talk to me, I'm available here or after service. My hope is that we would all truly be about Christ. And that begins by making a decision to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And I hope that we have Him as Lord. Let's sing.